The Old Testament, the second book of Kings, chapter 12. But part of the lesson is found in the parallel passage. You know that there are two histories of the kings of Israel in the Bible. First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings, and then in the First and Second books of the Chronicles. And sometimes there are things in the Chronicles that we need to know to understand fully our chapter in the Kings. So at a certain point, we're going to break off chapter 12 and turn, put your finger into 2 Chronicles 24. 2 Chronicles 24, and we'll read a section there and then back to the end of our chapter. 2 Kings then, chapter 12. In the 7th year of Jehu, Joash, who was only 7 years old, you remember, became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 40 years. His mother's name was Zibiah. She was from Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the years that Jehoiada, the aged priest, instructed him. The high places, however, were not removed. He didn't put an end to all idolatry. The people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there in the high places. Joash said to the priests, "Collect all the money that is brought as sacred offerings to the temple of the Lord, the money collected in the census, the money received from personal vows, and the money brought voluntarily to the temple. Let every priest receive money from one of the treasurers, and let it be used to repair whatever damage is found in the temple." And there was lots of damage, of course, until the death of wicked Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. But by the 23rd year of King Joash, 23 years, the priests still had not repaired the temple. Therefore King Joash summoned Jehoiada, the aged priest, and the other priests, and asked them, "Why aren't you repairing the damage done to the temple? Take no more money from your treasurers, but hand it over for repairing the temple." They were helping themselves to it, of course. The priests agreed that they would not collect any more money. They were offended, you see. They agreed that they would collect no more money from the people and that they would not repair the temple themselves. Jehoiada the priest, after that, took a chest, a box, and bored a hole in its lid. He placed it beside the altar on the right side as one enters the temple of the Lord. The priests who guarded the entrance put into the chest all the money that was brought to the temple of the Lord. Whenever they saw that there was a large amount of money in the chest, the royal secretary and the high priest came, counted the money that had been brought into the temple of the Lord, and put it into bags, safely. When the amount had been determined, they gave the money to the men appointed to supervise the work on the temple. With it they paid those who worked on the temple of the Lord, the carpenters and builders, the masons and stone cutters. They purchased timber and dressed stone for the repair of the temple of the Lord and met all the other expenses of restoring the temple. Now turn to 2 Chronicles 24 and 17. 2 Chronicles 24 and 17. After the death of Jehoiada, at the age of 130, by the way, the officials of Judah came and paid homage to the king, and he listened to them. They abandoned, isn't it awful? They abandoned the temple of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and worshipped Asherah poles and idols. Because of their guilt, God's anger came upon Judah and Jerusalem. although the Lord sent prophets to the people to bring them back to him, and though they testified against him, they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, son of Jehoiada the priest, the old man's son. He stood before the people and said, "This is what God says. Why do you disobey the Lord's commands? You will not prosper, because you have forsaken the Lord. He has forsaken you." But they plotted against Zechariah, and by order of the king, they stoned him to death in the courtyard of the Lord's temple. King Joash did not remember the kindness Zechariah's father, Jehoiada, had shown him, but killed his son, who said as he lay dying, "May the Lord see this and call you to account." Now back to chapter 12, 2 Kings chapter 12, and verse 17. About this time, and this is because of the sin of Joash, about this time, Hazael, king of the Syrians, Aram, went up and attacked Gath, the city, you remember, of Goliath, and captured it, Philistine city. Then he turned to attack Jerusalem. But Joash, king of Judah, took all the sacred objects dedicated by his fathers, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, and Ahaziah, the kings of Judah, and the gifts he himself had dedicated, and all the gold found in the treasuries of the temple of the Lord and of the royal palace, and he sent them to Hazael, king of the Syrians, who then withdrew from Jerusalem. That's how he was bought off. As for the other events of the reign of Joash, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? His officials conspired against him and assassinated him at Beth Millo on the road down to Silla. The officials who murdered him were Jozabad, son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, son of Shomer. He died and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Amaziah, his son, succeeded him as king. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The Old Testament, the second book of Kings, chapter 12, and part of 2 Chronicles 24. We now come to the boy King Joash, who was hid as a child from his murderous grandmother, Athaliah, the queen mother, until he was 7, and was then proclaimed king. He was, of course, under the tutelage of the godly priest Jehoiada and his godly wife Jehoshaphat. So that as he grew up, the young lad sought to do what is right. He could not, of course, rise higher than his monitor, Jehoiada, and that godly priest, unfortunately, did not see the necessity of putting an end to the heretical and heathenish worship in high places in the mountains where the people went to worship idols. But at least there was a return to concern about the Lord's temple, which during the thraldom of Athaliah was sorely neglected in favor of the odious temple of Baal. Think of it, a temple of Baal erected in the midst of the city of Jerusalem. Almost unbelievable. The temple of the Lord was in great need of repair, and it was Jehoiada's burden to do something about it. For one thing, there needed to be a radical redistribution of the monies coming into the treasury. And that is what Jehoiada, with the help of the priests, sought to do. But because they had been lining their own pockets, he did not receive their full cooperation. What he proposed was too radical for them after these years of shocking prostitution and misuse of the Lord's tithes and offerings. And it was well on in young Joash's reign, 23 years, before anything was done about repairing the temple. And so the king summoned Jehoiada and the other priests and said, "Why aren't you repairing the damage to the temple?" And although the reason for their failure to repair is not all that clear, even in the parallel account of this history in 2 Chronicles 24, it is evident that the Lord's monies were not being used for their intended purposes. And so involved were the priests in some kind of peculation or mishandling of the Lord's treasury that in a spirit of ungodly offense they refused to have anything more to do with the monies or with the repair of the temple, which of course was a shocking state of affairs. So Jehoiada personally took a hand in this and arranged that a chest with a hole in it should be set at the gate of the temple so that the tax imposed upon the people by Moses should be duly paid. And the interesting thing about it is that the people and their secular officials were delighted to do this. At least they saw, even if the priests of the Lord didn't see, they saw where their money was going. And when the chest was full, it was emptied by the officials and laid aside for the repair of the temple. A great deal of money, therefore, came in. And so masons and carpenters were hired to do the work, which then proceeded without hindrance or neglect. Indeed, so much money came in that not only was the temple repaired according to its original design by Solomon, but there were funds to renew many of the articles which had been stolen away to serve Athaliah's Baalite temple. Our chapter says the monies were not used for that purpose, but 2 Chronicles 24 says definitely that they were used for that purpose. But the great thing was that the secular officials and their workmen were totally honest about these transactions, something entirely new in their corrupt system, which had developed due to the gross extravagances of Baalite worship in their midst, and which had led practically the whole of the priesthood into exceedingly shady practices. However, as the parallel account in 2 Chronicles 24 tells us, Jehoiada died eventually at the age of 130 and left King Joash high and dry. The young man had learned apparently nothing permanently from the old priest, but had simply gone along with what he said as long as he lived. But after the old prophet's death, the officials of Judah came to the king and caused him to abandon the temple, so that he then went along with them and turned to the worship of idols. What an appalling misuse of the old priest's godly wisdom. But you see, this is what happens when the word does not find permanent lodgment in the hearts of believers. It needs to be written, as Jeremiah says, on the heart. One of the very first things the young psalmist of the long psalm says about that is at verse 11. He says, "I have hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you." That's a very important statement. "I have hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you." There was nothing of that determination about Joash, absolutely not. He who had done so well in the matter of the repair of the temple and the direction of the money to that object under the watchful eye of the old priest was now without the priest and at a loose end and led astray into idolatry by the secular officials of the land. So that when Hazael, the king of the Syrians, attacked, as a judgment of God, of course, on sinful Joash, Joash hadn't a clue, nor had he any idea who to turn to for help. Now, was that old Jehoiada's fault? Did he not train the young man in godliness, but simply, as I fear is the case, simply advised him what to do in this circumstance and that, without learning to assume responsibility and judgment and discretion? That's no training, merely to do what you're told. That's simply asking for sheer mindless imitation. And so when the king was faced with something altogether unprecedented, like this Syrian horde planting themselves under Jerusalem, ready to attack, the king panicked. All he could think of was buying off Hazael. That was pathetic, wasn't it? But you see, there was no prophet in the land really fit to advise the king. There were prophets, but either they weren't speaking out or they weren't being listened to. And the young king had learned absolutely nothing from the old priest. So the Lord had something else for the nation to face on account of his anger at Joash's departure from the temple and from the word of the Lord to serve idols. On came Hazael. As you remember, Elisha prophesied he would. 2 Kings chapter 8. When young Hazael protested to the prophet Elisha his innocence of any desire to subdue Israel, Hazael then asked Elisha why he was weeping. And the prophet said, "Because I know the harm you will do to the Israelites. You will set fire to their fortified places. You will kill the young men with the sword. You will dash the little ones to the ground and rip open women with child." And Hazael said, "How could your servant, a mere dog, accomplish such a feat?" And Elisha replied, "The Lord has shown me that you will become king of Syria." And of course, that was already in the young man's mind. For you remember, the next day, he smothered the king of the Assyrians, Ben-Hadad, and took his throne. Now, Elisha's prophecy seems to be about to be fulfilled, that Hazael is going to ravage Judah. But no, young Joash, devoid of any notion but complete capitulation to Hazael, practically ran to him and said, here are all my treasures, Hazael, from the house of the Lord and from my own royal palace. Take them and go and leave us alone." And he did, meantime. But what folly, what weakness, what capitulation of godlessness. But then, what could young Joash do? He had turned his back on the Lord, and so the Lord turned his back on him and left him so helpless and without a brave idea in his head what to do, until all the poor creature could think of was to unbutton himself and his people before this raging, raving rascal, Hazael, and say to him, "Take it all, but save our lives." The appalling weakness of it. So that in this chapter, you see, we have an example on the part of the king of how to deal with a corrupt state of affairs under the guidance of the old prophet Jehoiada. But we have also an example by the same young king of how not to buy off an enemy by pouring out the nation's treasures at his feet. You see, the truth is that young Jewish's determination to see the temple repaired was not matched by his wisdom when Hazael and the Syrians attacked. It was one thing to establish proper relationships with priests and people and workmen concerning the repair of the temple, but following the death of his monitor Jehoiada and the sweeping incursion of the officials of Judah to turn the king away from serving the Lord, there was nothing the foolish monarch could do but go along with the crowd. Hence the foreign invasion, Hazael. And you see, this is how it is today, when a people who have failed to hide the Lord's word in their hearts, lest they sin against him, just drift along with the crowd. We have heard what Archbishop Runcie did in the matter of ordaining homosexual clergy, which he now admits. And more recently, we have heard what the present Archbishop Carey has said about yielding the Lord's Day to any day in the week, so as to go with the crowd. These men are not firm on God's word. They are prepared to yield a point here and another point there until one scarcely knows where they are, coming or going. And they are so triumphant about it too. I wonder if any of you read an article about Mary Whitehouse by what at first seemed a sympathetic journalist. She said many good things about Mary and her fight for standards of decency and purity in our national life, and especially in the media. But as the article proceeded, it was clear that she was making for a complete demolition of Mary. And she ended her article with the complete defeat of Mary's purpose, since the world had gone over lock, stock, and barrel to the promiscuity of doing your own thing, whatever it is, however terrible it is. And so this journalist woman ended by thrashing Mary Whitehouse unmercifully. But you know, if I had been at the back of that woman's lug, I would have said this to her: you think you've got away with the sexual license and abandoned freedom now prevailing all over the land and the world. Let me ask you one question, young woman. What do you think about AIDS? Is that not a judgment from God on your age of complete license? The fact that you strenuously deny it doesn't make it any more incredible that this is a major assault of Almighty God on the standards of the modern world. God has his own ways of contradicting the fevered protestations of the ungodly. And it's not always in words. In fact, when the word is first laid down in the Bible, a lot of it in Genesis and Exodus, it is often in time no longer words that God uses, but deeds. Well, take Sodom and Gomorrah, or take the removal of the 10 tribes of Israel to faraway Assyria, and then the 2 tribes to Babylon. These were deeds, not words. But they were based, of course, on God's word, And it is quite clear that the Lord, through Jeremiah later on, kept telling backsliding Judah that her day was coming, her day of judgment was coming. And the end it came. Not in words of Jeremiah, he had spoken them all, but in the deed of their transportation to a foreign land, to Babylon. But you see, as we read this story in chapter 12 and 2 Chronicles 24, there seems to be a sort of injured innocence about Joash's departure from the Lord with the officials of Judah. And God apparently let it pass. They're all away to the hills and to the Asherah groves to worship their idols and leave the Lord and his temple high and dry. Ah, yes, but just wait. Who is this on Judah's doorstep? But Hazael. Where did he come from, that ruthless brute of Elisha's prophecy? Well, where did he come from? Ask the Lord. It's a judgment on Joash. You see how far this Jewish nation had strayed from her moorings? Why, only a generation before, when Jehoshaphat went to help Ahab against Syria. In those days, Ahab listened to his 400 pagan priests as to whether, with their united armies, they should advance against the Syrians. And it was then that godly Jehoshaphat immediately said to Ahab, "Let's inquire of the Lord about this." And so Micaiah, the prophet of the Lord, was sent for to see what the Lord would say about the battle. Mind you, the kings didn't heed what the Lord said when Micaiah came, and so Ahab was slain, as Micaiah prophesied he would be. But at least the Lord had an innings. Here, he has none. This is entirely a secular matter. And so often in history, the church has become an arm of the worldly world, and with an occasional nod or even a wink at the Almighty, practically all her affairs are conducted and carried out in terms of fallible human wisdom. That's how it often seems in our General Assembly, and even in our presbyteries, and alas, in too many of our congregations. An eldership of worthy enough, but worldly men, who are frequently chosen in terms of social status or general prestige among the people, without direct reference to their Christian faith. They are members of the Kirk and attend with fair regularity. And so they can be local doctors or lawyers or businessmen with perhaps a smattering of working men among them. And when they sit down to do the Lord's business, the whole thing having been at least formally opened with prayer, they proceed in the only way that worldly people can, which is not necessarily the Bible way, which is a book which they may have some formal knowledge of, but not its fundamental evangelical principles. I'm sure you don't recognize our Kirk Session or Deacon's Court from what I've described, but that is typical of many, many congregations in our Kirk today. Ask our young men, who happily are appointed to such churches, and hear what they say about their tussles with their office bearers. We heard the other day of an excellent young man with a future before him, who, after months of faithful sowing of the word, and thinking he was getting on quite well with his people, made a suggestion of some minor change in proceedings, and was immediately told, "Not here, you don't." And it shocked the young man. Had they not called him to be the leader of the flock? And would they not listen to him in even a minor matter? Such people, I believe, need to be dealt with by the word and shown where their place is and where it isn't. To such, I fear, even the Lord himself is a kind of a cipher, a mere symbol beyond which men do what they like with the things which really belong to the Lord. And all this, of course, arises because the word of God is not taken seriously. What God says to so many in the Kirk of Jesus Christ these days is regarded by them as a kind of movable feast. If it is not convenient, change the biblical rules or the conventional ways of working to suit current trends and modern fashion. And you see where it gets us, into decline and ruin, which is acknowledged and lamented upon by the Kirk periodically. But nothing is done to turn the Kirk back to her roots in the Word of God. They have applied their human wisdom to it to such an extent, not least in places of theological learning and assembly committees. They have applied their human wisdom to it that the thought of simply going back to the Word and taking what it says and acting upon it is seen as so naive as to be almost laughable to many churchmen who think they are on the only right lines possible in the circumstances. It would cause a complete revolution in their thinking simply to say to them, "Turn up the book, read what it says, and let that be your sole guide." That's laughably naive in the eyes of such people. And so the church drifts on without even the most obvious palliatives to heal her wound. There was so little in the recent assembly which really addressed the issues of her survival. It looks as if she is simply worsling on towards her own denouement and destruction. And who will stop her? Well, think again of the present barrenness of North Africa spiritually, and Turkey, and Greece, and even the Balkans, and see what the Christian church can come to if it is allowed to drift endlessly. Well, in the days of our chapter, although there was a Jewish and a Jehoiada, there was no Jehoshaphat to say, "Shouldn't we be inquiring of the Lord about this money business and about Hazael and his impudence in seeking to come at Jerusalem from the south?" And so all the treasures of temple and palace were loaded on to Hazael to keep him from assailing Jerusalem, and not a thought about inquiring of the Lord what he was thinking about Hazael. And talking about Jehoshaphat, it was only a few years since he was on the throne of Judah until that dreadful woman Athaliah became his daughter-in-law and wrought such fearful havoc in the land and in the city. We are reminded of what happened to the Moabites and the Ammonites when they came to make war with Jehoshaphat. He was alarmed, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah, and the people came together to seek the help of the Lord from every town in Judah. I was telling the people at the prayer meeting last night that Jennifer Steele, who was working in a soup kitchen in New York and worshipping in a nearby church, phoned to say that they had been painting the church and using these flame things, and the church had burned down. And later on, whether it was that day or the next day, the congregation gathered before the ruins of the church and prayed. And so great was the crowd that gathered to see this, that the television people came to see what was happening. That was the way. And so Jennifer says that there'll be a more united congregation now than they had been before. And so, yes, I'm talking about Jehoshaphat. He was alarmed when the Ammonites and the Moabites approached Jerusalem. And so he proclaimed a fast for all Judah, and the people came together to seek the help of the Lord from every town in Judah. And what a prayer they made in front of the new courtyard. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, a Levite, and he said to Jehoshaphat, the king, and the people, "Listen, don't be afraid." This is what somebody should have said to Joash when Haziel appeared. "Don't be afraid. This battle is not yours, but the Lord's." And so out went Jehoshaphat with his troops to face the united might from the south, and his singers in front, praising the Lord. And as they began to sing, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Edom, and they rose up. What do you think? They rose up to destroy one another, so that when the men of Judah arrived on the scene, the ground was covered with dead bodies. Then Jehoshaphat and his men returned joyfully to Jerusalem. What a difference from here! But that's how it is when the Lord is inquired of. Look at the felicitous things the Lord has been doing in our midst, despite the incapacities of the pastor. Oh, that men in the kirk would see what the Lord has shown us. But they won't. I looked round the congregation the other Wednesday when Douglas Kelly was here speaking at the Rutherford House lecture, and there was hardly a local minister amongst the congregation to hear a most godly and learned servant of the Lord. Why? Is it fear of our ways that keeps people from associating with us and learning something from us? Will they not learn anything from us who have fed on the Word all these years? Is our way too hard? I think it would be conceited of us to think that people feared us. They either deplore us or ignore us, and there's nothing we can do about that but pray and thank the Lord that in his mercy and his grace he has shown us the way to go. And go it we will, whatever anyone says. I was given some copies of the new publication of the work of the pastor from David Sell and Rutherford House yesterday. And I looked at it and remembered that these lectures had been given, two in Swanwick and three in Larne, Northern Ireland, in the early 1960s. So I sat down to read it again and was astonished at some of the things that I had written so long ago and completely forgot. But we're still on the same lines of feeding on God's word and seeing what it does to the people. But now, isn't it a beautiful thought that the oil of the Holy Spirit is such a lubricant? He oils the wheels of the engine of our service, and he does it so sweetly that all proceeds smoothly, and we therefore derive the maximum pleasure from the work of the Lord. It's no burden to come to the Lord's house and associate with his people, is it? Anyone here thinks it's a burden or a mere duty? Surely not. What a joy to meet the Lord's people and work together happily, cooperating with one another. I think the only word, you know, that would be suitable for us, Andrew, to sing after that is the gracious 84th Psalm. Let's close by singing some verses from it. Psalm 84. Now these are the verses which we are to sing. Verses 1 and 2, 4 and 5, 7 and 10 to the end. Psalm 84, verses 1 and 2, 4 and 5, 7 and 10 to the end. How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts, to me.